Ready for the word this morning?
Yes, sir.
All right, this is Christmas Day, but you see, we have Bible Day. All right, let's go. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We're back on the series Seated on High. And I call this the Christmas edition. And you'll know why by the second service. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, verse 1, the son of Abraham. And we say, the synoptic writers, therefore, are saying to us that we should read the Old Testament. Because by talking about the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, when he says the son of David, then he says the son of Abraham. That means you read backwards. You know, he should have said the son of Abraham, then David, which means that's talking about the forebears. But he's starting from David, then to Abraham, which means you ought to read the books backward. He intends that you should read the concept of son of David. You find it in Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel 34. All right. You find it also in Isaiah. So which means that he wants you to read through the prophets and also read through to what we call the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we said that that means that you must read the Bible together. You know, that's something we've been looking at and intentionally in the past few years. Again, in Matthew's Gospel 28 and verse 18, a text we're going to also visit in this series, and in this service, I meant. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority and power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, notice that the first words had to do with the humanity of Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The last words, now it's an important statement, a signature of God in the Old Testament. I am with you. In the Hebrew, or in the Greek, sorry, the word is ego imai, E-G-O-E-I-M-I, which means it's a word together. It's not a string, it's not a phrase. It's a singular word. I am with you is a word. It can be used as a noun. I am with you. It's a signature of God in the Old Testament. With Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with Moses, Joshua, and of course in the prophets. I am with you. So Jesus is described in his humanity, Matthew 1:1, in his deity, Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. In other words, we must therefore see the humanity of God and of course his deity in our study. That tells you, for example, and I've said it over time, that knowing God will be precisely how he interacted with men than how he interacted as a man. So the four Gospels lead us back to the Old Testament. That signature closure, I am with you always. I am with you always. In the middle of there, in Matthew 18, 20, it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with you. It's a word. A singular word in the Hebrew, where we derive the word Yahweh, for example, Exodus 3:14, and he says, what name do I call you? He says, I am sent you. Tell them, I am. I am, I will be. That word stands both for a verb and a noun. In Matthew's Gospel 20, or 22, pardon me, and verse 41, you have Jesus also having the conversation, and Matthew 20, and verse 41, where he speaks to the Pharisees. That's 22, I wanted to say. Why did I say 4? I repeated it. And then he asks them the question, think ye of the Christ, whose son is he? And they said, of David. Then he says, how then doth David in spirit, verse 43, call him Lord, saying the Lord said to my Lord, sit down on my right hand till I make thine enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Which means that he is the son of David. How is he God? How is he the Lord of David that he is his son? And that's the crucial part of our study of who Jesus is. So in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, quickly, again, Mark takes us back to Genesis. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2, Mark's Gospel 1, as it is written in the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He takes us back again to the prophets. In fact, two texts are here. Malachi 3:1, which talks about the messenger and the messenger of the covenant. So there is a messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant, we have studied this, is Jesus. His messenger is John. But then that has its root again in Isaiah 40 and 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. If you read that text down to 9 and 10, it says, behold your God. Now that takes us back again to Exodus 23. So, which means that every time you read a text, it takes you to a text before it. Every time you read a book of the Bible, it takes you to a book before it. So we'll keep reading backwards. What's the reading backwards? That's how to study the Bible. You keep reading backwards, which means texts of scriptures have a background. Then in Mark's gospel, pardon me, verse 16 and verse 15, where Jesus says, go ye into all the world. Again, that text has its background in the Old Testament. And preach the gospel to every creature. It's not the church from the four gospels that started preaching the gospel. The gospel had been preached before Jesus came. You notice that John the Baptist also preached the gospel. Jesus preached the gospel. His disciples were sent to preach the gospel, right? Moses preached the gospel. Hebrews 4:2 says the gospel was preached to them. All right. Moses preached the gospel. The prophets preached the gospel. Romans 1, 2 and 3. David preached the gospel. Abraham preached the gospel. Genesis 15 verse 6. Oh, sorry. Galatians 3 verse 8. You know, Abel preached the gospel. Noah preached the gospel. Because you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes, verse 15, and is baptized shall be saved. 16. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons and shall speak with new tongues. He says, and if they drink, if they drink any deadly shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick and then the sick shall recover. Look at 19. So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now we've said in this series, the right hand of God is not a place, it's a person. Right hand of God is an Old Testament phrase for God's manifestation. So if Jesus sat on the right hand of God, it means he remained. Watch what I'm about to say. When you say sat, sat could mean they gave you a seat, then you sat there. Sat also means to remain. So Jesus came, he's the right hand of God in Exodus 15. He remains the right hand of God. He is the right hand of God because he is the visible manifestation of God. So in the resurrection, he affirms his pre-resurrection state. He's not returning to anywhere. He is not going to a place he had never been before. He is the right hand of God. So in the humanity, therefore, we see a human expression of the right hand of God. So in verse 20, and they went forth, verse 20, and preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with. That's Old Testament. The Lord walking with and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Again, the word amen is his name. Amen means faithful. One who is faithful. One who is loyal. One who is trustworthy. Amen. That's why Revelation calls him the Amen. So when we say Amen, Amen is his name. It means faithful. When you say the Lord is faithful, you mean the Lord is Amen. He is faithful. Faithful are you, Lord. So Amen is his name. So Mark also confirms his humanity and his deity. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, he says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in all the declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, Luke 1:1, even as he delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first writing to thee in all the most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke is saying, in other words, that he gathered his information, because he wasn't there, from those who were present. And we've done this study before, that the Bible goes through many authors. There'll be a book, for example, Genesis. Genesis has more than one author. And when I say one author, it means one involvement. We've done that study over and over again. And we've seen the fact that Genesis was edited. Things were done, you know, like that. The Bible didn't drop from the sky. Okay? It went through human processes. Just like when we have our books here in Saints Community Church. We have the manuscripts of what we work with, and then we have people go through it. Sometimes they remove some things and, you know, pastors, they edit it here and there. So we can have like five people working on the script. Eventually, the book is out, and then my name is on it. Why is my name on it? Because I preached what was written. It doesn't mean that I did every work there. People went, people had a stop there. Some would change the expressions. The people here would do the editing for us. And I tell them, is this expression good enough? And they say, Pastor, maybe we should change it like this. That person is also part of the authorship. But at the end of the product, it's my name that's put on it because they are really the content of what I preach, not necessarily the way it is phrased. Who's following what I'm saying here? The Bible went through the same process. Okay? And that makes you it makes anybody anyway, I believe anybody, but it makes believers myself more assured. Because I can't deal with a book that dropped from the skies and is written like something from the press. it has to be something that makes sense. You know, so really the Bible is produced that way, and then Luke is saying to you that he wasn't there, but he's able to put it together. And Luke writes to Theophilus, who is his audience. Why? Because Theophilus is Gentile. Luke therefore gives us the Gentile, you know, narrative of the ministry of Jesus. So in Luke 9, Jesus sends out the 12. In Luke 10, it sends out the 70. 70 signifies other nations outside Israel, Old Testament language. In Luke 4, we find Jesus, he's in the synagogue, and he's speaking about Isaiah 61. And then Luke tells us that in Isaiah 61, Jesus didn't quote the day of the vengeance of the Lord, which most Jews use it to refer to the Gentiles. And when he was done, they were a bit upset because they felt in verse 22 that he spoke gracious words. Gracious words in the sense that he is not talking about judgment of the Gentiles. And then Jesus doesn't stop there. He upsets them further by giving them the example of Naaman and the widow of Zarephath. And they went, we're going to kill this guy, you know, because he is putting validity on Gentile salvation without circumcision. Because the two people there, Naaman didn't go through any rituals. All Naaman did was that he went to Elisha, he got himself cleansed in the river, and in River Jordan, where he washed himself seven times, he got cleansed. And he goes back to Elisha. Elisha doesn't collect gigs from him, but he asks Elisha whether he can take the dirt of where he was. Now, if you read the Old Testament very well, we've studied that. We said there's a sacred space where God is. So where the man of God is there. Naaman takes the dirt. He says, I'm going back to Syria, and I will make sure I worship no other God but Yahweh. And he's done no rituals, he's done no circumcision, he's done nothing, but he has affirmed his loyalty, faith, and absolute confidence in God. He's saved. And you find the widow of Zarephath, the same thing, and they're both Gentiles. And these guys say, come on, they're upset. And they went to, you know, they even asked Jesus, whose son really are you? Who is his father in this land? You know, and they got really upset. So Luke gives us the Gentile part of the ministry of Jesus. So in Luke 24, and verse 25 to 27. Are you in church? Are you in church? Very good. He says, and then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not, verse 26, the Christ shall suffer these things and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, he takes us back to the Old Testament. He takes us back to go and reread what is going on here in the Old Testament. In verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. 45. Then he opened in their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. We said to understand the scriptures there means to read the scriptures together. Again, I will say that reading the Bible in chapters and verses has really not helped much of our study. Worse still, as old and new covenant has not helped us. I've said it over and over again, that the use of the Old Testament for Genesis to Malachi did not come from the mind of God, did not come from the mind of the authors. It's a recent interpretation, which was meant to just help your referencing, but it's never supposed to become your theology. It's good for referencing, but it must never be your theology. Genesis is not Old Testament. No, it's not. Genesis is the reference point of all of the teaching of Jesus. So therefore, it's Old Testament in reference, but must never become Old Testament in your theology. So when it says, read it together, Suniemi in the Greek. It means you reason it together. You must reason Corinthians with Isaiah. You must reason Isaiah with Nehemiah. You must reason Nehemiah with Genesis. You must reason the book of John, right, with the book of Ephesians, together with the book of Acts, together with Jeremiah, together with Malachi, together with the Psalms. You must reason them together. Are you here? John's Gospel 1:1. In the beginning. So notice all the four refer to the beginning. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's the Word? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we've said this before, over and over again, that the word Word is supposed to be Logos in the Greek. Now, if you were at the World Changers Conference, we did a study together. And we said that the primary language of the Bible is what? Oh, you weren't quiet. It's what? The Hebrew language. While the Greek logos refers to thought, study, idea, concept. But that's not the Hebrew. The Hebrew is the word dabar, an experience. Something that is seen, felt, and touched. And that's taken from the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. The word is not something you hear alone, it's something you see. So which means in the Old Testament, Jesus was seen. Jesus is not a New Testament concept. It's humanity, yes, but not his visibility. He is the word of the Lord who appeared to Samuel, and he stood and Samuel saw him. And all the prophets like that. Visible God. That's why John 5:39 says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they would testify of me. And we say to testify of him is not a prediction. It means that Jesus was a living reality, visible reality in the Old Testament. And Jesus said that, you know, I think not, verse 45, John 5, that I'm come to accuse you to the Father. There is one which accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Had you believed Moses, you will have believed me, because he wrote of me, verse 46. He's not saying he predicted me. He's saying he wrote about me. So when we see God said to Moses, that's Jesus. In John's Gospel chapter 20, are you in church? John's Gospel 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now don't forget that we have said that Jesus and the apostles taught from what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now in the Septuagint, that word breathed on is the word emphasize, breathe actually. It means to put life into an object. Emphasize. If you throw it into the search engine of the Old Testament Greek, you will find it first used in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. You see it also in Genesis 37:9. Ezekiel 37:9. Which means what is going on here is that John is identifying Jesus as the Genesis personality who breathed into Adam's nostrils. He is the Lord, the voice of the Lord God, Genesis 3:8, that walked in the garden in the cool of the day. No wonder on the cross, he said to the thief or the criminal, as we call him now, he said, today you'll be with me in the Garden of Eden. That's what he said. The word paradise means Garden of Eden. That is, Jesus is the Garden of Eden, visible God. Today you will be with me in the Garden of Eden. So all the four writers are pointing us back to the Old Testament. Acts of the Apostles chapter 1 and 1. The former treatises have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up after through the Holy Ghost had given the commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, why are we reading Acts? Because Acts of the Apostles is a continuation of the book of Luke. We have said Luke is part 1, Acts is part 2. Or let's say Luke is A, Acts is B. So to study Luke, study the book of Acts. To understand the background of the book of Acts, you study the book of Luke. Now therefore, in this teaching, we have said, look at the word kingdom, for example. The kingdom of God. A word that when I got born again, I felt the kingdom of God is where people go to when they die. Same as the word heaven. Heaven for us was a future reality. Even though we sing songs once in a while, oh, heaven is in my heart. You know that song? My mother, not a singer. Oh, heaven is my heart. But that was all to it. You know, there's a song like that. Lord, lift me up and make me stand. You know that song? Anyway, we always look at a future heaven. And there's no, allow me to use this bad English. There's no badder theology than a theology that postpones heaven. It's a bad theology. You know, I recall saying this years back in the 90s. And someone rightly said, someone said, this guy does not believe in heaven. And people went and said, he doesn't believe, he says that there's no heaven. Well, and I said to him, I said, well, you're right, your kind of heaven doesn't exist. The kind of heaven that you only go to when they die, you shouldn't die, you're still alive. That kind of heaven doesn't exist. You know, so we look at heaven is when people die, and then they stay at the, call them pearly gates. And someone says, so where are you from? I said, well, I'm from, Ososa. Good. And some angels are standing at the door. And they are security guys. So, show us your identity card. And so, since community? No, you're not Christian. You don't believe in here, right? And then the guy says, so, well, ask me your life. In case you want to argue, they show you a movie of your entire life. Even things you never remember, because as a kid, they'll show you. When you were a child, you know, you took donut that didn't belong to you. Nah, that's not a word of knowledge. I'm just, and then they said, well, the worst part is you supported Chelsea. Yeah. No one comes here that way. And you say, oh, you're a man, you found, you're a devil. No. Cast out Satan. That's a very straightforward. And then also, they say, you call the human being the greatest of all time. When those are the kind of stuff that those angels do to you. Anyway, it's all crap, really. Not the Chelsea part, but this part is crap. So, you go like, that's the kind of theology. Very bad theology. So when you say, now it doesn't mean those who preach it are bad people. A good guy can say bad stuff. So it's just that it's not correct theology. The word kingdom, right, simply means the rule and reign of a king. So when it says the kingdom of God, remember that they asked him a question. Will you at this time, in verse 6, restore again the kingdom? Now, of course, the word kingdom in the Greek dictionary, is the word basileia, B-A-S-I-L-L-I-E-A. It means reign and rule. But you see, like we have said, that the root of the Greek translation is the Hebrew Bible. Remember, we have seven ways we read the Bible, methods. We said, number one, you must read the Bible as a single text, right? Let's walk through that together again. You read the Bible as what? A singular text. Number two, we said, you must find a grammatical structure that helps your study, today's structure, because the Bible doesn't have such grammatical structure. But look for something that's more than enough for you to interact with it. That's the second. Third, we said, huh? The words are not as English as you think. They're not as English. When I say king, for example, I talk about a palace. That's what I say. That's the worldly thinking of a king. When I say king, I talk about throne and stuff like that. Fine. But when the Bible talks about king, there are two kinds of kings. There's a king of the world, which I didn't look at in a moment. There's a king that God instituted. So I must find out, what is the Bible use of king? That's the third one. The fourth is that every text is usually interpreting another text. Find out what it's interpreting. And the only way to do that is to read the whole Bible anyway. That's number four. Number five, we said, what was the theology? Where the original text was taken from? What was the theology? Oftentimes, what the latter writer is doing is re-emphasizing that theology, maybe in another language, maybe in another application. So therefore, we came up with the concept of what we call the codified language. What is a codified language? The codified language is when a latter book or latter writer is writing about an earlier written book. It doesn't quote everything there. It doesn't have to quote it. Why? Because he is assuming that you have the book. So because he's assuming you have the book, he needs not quote everything. He will make references that will lead you back to read the whole book. So when you see a reference, that reference is not for you to go to the Old Testament or books before to lift it and just quote it. No. It's for you to go back to that book and read the whole book. Which means the context of a phrase used from the other book is the whole book. If, for example, Book B refers to page 4 of Book A, it would be unwise of you to just go to page 4 and paragraph 2 where the phrase is and jump out. No. The reason why it refers to Book A, page 4, paragraph B, is so that you can read page 4, paragraph B, in context of the whole book. Then you'll understand what Book B is talking about. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying here. So, there's no writer of the Old Testament that lifted it out of context. They didn't quote everything because they have the assumption that you have the book. And what else? We said, now, what is the New Testament saying? New Testament now will be Matthew to Revelation. Why do we say that? Because the New Testament is closer to our world than the ancient Old Testament world. We said number 7. How is it applied today? Now, the last part is usually where people start. They want to start with application, not the information precisely. If you start any Bible verse with application, you are never going to understand it. Application is not the first step. The first step is to understand the text. Now, there's an 8th part, which said if there's a contradiction, don't ignore it. Read the Bible altogether. So look at the concept of a king. Interestingly, that's what we're celebrating today, Christmas. The king is born. You know, the king of kings. Where's the king of kings? You ask guys, which kings? Those are the king of my town. You know, he's the king of kings. I remember when my dad was, he used to be the choir leader of the kings of Ogun State. They gave him the microphone to lead praise worship because my father was a choir director. He used to sing songs, you know, compose quite some songs. So every time he, you know, said, oh, that's the title. He said, come and lead songs. So you lead songs. So you say, we are kings, but there's a king of kings. So they believe that the head of their own kingship is God. I didn't correct him because he's a king. But he needed to know that. I don't think he eventually knew. He should know by now. That the kings that Jesus or God, both, same, is called king of are not earthly kings. Right? Because you can only be the head of a system that you belong to or that you created. So it's not king of kings, and what's in your mind is good enough King Charles. Now this is not to demarcate King Charles. He's a king. Don't get to England and say, I don't believe in any king. Well, you'll deal with that. But it has nothing to do with earthly kings. Now, the first time we're going to read of kings, not necessarily kingdom, but kings, will be Genesis 14. And in Genesis 14, or distinction in kings, sorry, in Genesis 14, where Abraham came back from a battle. And when he came back from the battle, pay attention here, he, Abraham, deals with several kings. Right? Genesis 14. You find the word here, king, is the word Melek. M-E-L-E-K or Malak. M-A-L-A-K. Genesis 14 verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 17. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 17. So we are kings. King of Sodom, we are different kings. Then suddenly, in verse 18, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, let me say this quickly. That use of king of Salem is not in the original language or the Hebrew Bible. Now, let me help you see this. The Septuagint Bible, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and verse 18, where oftentimes the New Testament picks it from, actually says Melchizedek, king of Salem. This is why the King James repeats it that way. But the original doesn't say that. The original just says Melchizedek of Salem. Now, why am I saying that? Because the word Melchizedek is one word, a compound statement. Two words are brought to have one meaning. The word Melech, used for kings, which we have read in other verses. Then the word Tzedek, T-S-E-D-E-Q. T-S-E-D-E-Q. Now that word Tzedek means right, proper. No, right, no, don't use the word proper. Right. Justice. Or where you have the word righteousness. Or better still, just call it right. Okay? Now, later on in chapter 15 verse 6, you have the writer say that Abraham believed in the Lord. Pay good attention here. It's counted to him as God's Sedeka. Same thing. Sedek. Sedeka. T-S-E-D-E-Q-A-H is Sedeka. Sedek. Right? Righteousness. So it's a play of words you must pay attention to. Are you following this? Okay. Now, what did Abraham believe? We've done this study before. What did he believe? Abraham did not believe that Jesus was going to come and die for his sins. No. That was not in the conversation. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 15 is that in him, God will bring the nations together. What went wrong in Genesis 11 will be corrected in Genesis 12. Genesis 11, the nations scattered, had confusion, multiple languages. Why? They tried to build God's sacred area. God is the one who builds his place. They built it for him to come. And then he split them, gave them over to what we call angels today, the sons of God. Then he brought out Israel. We've done that study already. So in doing that, he says to Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, what does blessed mean? To be welcome in. Are you here? Come on, say come and joy. Are you here? So then, Abraham is having some doubts. He's feeling maybe he should use Eliezer, his servant. And then the word of the Lord came to him and he says, Abraham, what are you thinking about? He said, can I choose Eliezer? And then he says, come. Then he says, look at the stars. Look at the stars of heaven. Now we know very well, listen well to what I'm about to say. The concept of today's cosmology, where we talk about the stellar heavens, the stars, the planet, was not available to Abraham. So they were not dealing with constellation of stars. That's not what they were talking about. He said, look at the stars. That's in a vision. I don't need a vision to see the stars. When he says, look at the stars, he's referring to heavenly beings. He said, can you number them? He said, so shall your seed be, which means God in Abraham is bringing in a supernatural assembly. And Abraham now believed in that, then that was counted to him for what is right or righteousness. Are you following this? Are you following this? Very good. Now pay attention here. So when Melchizedek is called, the name means The king is right. Let's put it properly. The right king. So it's to contrast with the other kings we had read about. Come on, let me see how you're following this. It's a contrast. We've had king of Sodom, Gomorrah, the king of different places. This is, this one is the right king. It's a contrast. Why is he the right king? He says, of Salem, which means peace. Peace is completeness. Peace is the absence of chaos. He is a king of God's peace. Then he says, he was the priest of the Most High God. Why do you use Most High God? Pay attention. Remember we said in this series that the word God is Elohim. Do we have just one Elohim? Huh? No. But we have Most High, who created the Elohims. So when it says, of the Most High God, because in chapter 11, we've already studied that there were also spiritual beings involved in that confusion. We'll see that if you can in this service. So, Most High God, right? He's the priest of the Most High God. Now, the combination is rare to have a servant king. Because a priest is a servant, a mediator. He's a priest of the Most High God. So, pay attention here now. That is righteousness. So what is a right king? A servant king. What is the right kind of king? A priestly king. Now that is not original with Melchizedek. Again, God is bringing restoration. Because the first king in scripture was Adam and Eve. They were given a kingdom, Genesis 1:28, to subdue and have dominion, a word for kingdoms. Were they also priests? Genesis 2:15. They were put in the garden. The garden is not an horticultural space. It's a supernatural space. And then to dress and keep it, Shama and Abad, they're all in this series already. So we find in man a kingly priest. Now something went wrong in Genesis 3 definitely. God therefore is restoring it back or putting it in the right. So we find a copy in Melchizedek. That's why Melchizedek could bless Abraham. The less is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek could bless Abraham because he is in an office that Abraham will occupy. A kingly priest. Who's following this? Come on. Are you here? So good. So, which means God through Melchizedek is correcting our view of who a king is. A king is a priest. A king is a servant. Now notice what he says to Abraham. Genesis 14. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. You may not get that. Why do you have to use Most High if God is already Most High? It means there were other gods. This is the creator God, the uncreated God. This is the supernatural being who came from nowhere. He is self-existent and created other supernatural beings. So by using Most High God, it's not just a comparison, it's a distinction. The Most High God. That already shows you that the kingdom and the king being referred to here is in the supernatural world. So he says, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, where do you have heaven and earth? Genesis 1:1. Possessor of heaven and earth. That's what he called Abraham. Then he says again in the next verse, blessed be the Most High God who had delivered thy enemies into your hands. Then he gave him a tithe of all. Then in verse 22, Abraham said, have lifted my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, what's the play of words? Why is, listen carefully now, why is Melchizedek calling Abraham possessor of heaven and earth? Then Melchizedek calls Most High God possessor of heaven and earth. Because in Genesis 1, God made Adam and Eve in his likeness and to function in his image. And in this study, remember we said image is representative. Come on, church. Say something, church. Are you here? So which means in Adam, what went wrong is being corrected in Abraham. God in Abraham is putting in the right what went wrong in Adam. Now when I say Adam is not the husband. Adam is male and female. Are you here? Very good. So, which means kingship and kingdom is the original plan. It's not plan B. That is plan A. So afterwards, with the mirror of who Melchizedek was, so through Melchizedek, God corrects Abraham. He's a Chaldean. He comes from, his background is also from the Gentiles. So there's something he saw as a kingdom. In Melchizedek, he sees a servant king, a priestly king of the Most High God. A king who gives refreshment to another man. He now knows that God's idea of a king is not to subdue other men. Abraham can see that. That the subduing has to do, pay attention here, with supernatural beings, not fellow men. So much later, Genesis 17, Abraham gets the picture. Verse 6, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Now, when we say fruitful, that takes us, if you read the Bible, that takes us to Genesis 1:28. Fruitful. I will make nations of you. And kings shall come out of you. Melech. Now, where did we see exceedingly fruitful? Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Then he says, subdue it, have dominion, kingdom. Replenish. So which means we find in Adam what God says to Abraham. We find in Abraham what he says to Adam. Let me see if you're following this. Come on. Let me see. Come on. Are you here? Very good. In verse 16, he repeats the same thing to Sarah. I'll give you a son out of her. I'll bless her. She shall be of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Kings. Genesis 35. And verse 11. So are these earthly kings or supernatural kings? Are they hear you? Because when we say heaven and earth is a fusion of the natural and the supernatural. Are you here? All right, good. So it says to Sarah as well, Genesis 35, 17:16, Genesis 35 and verse 11. And God says to him, I am Almighty God. This is to Jacob. Be fruitful and multiply. Do you notice that the Genesis 1:28 command commission is repeated to everyone? Be fruitful, multiply. Then the next statement is kingdom. Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you. Kings shall come out of your loins. Kings shall come out of your loins. In Genesis 49 and 10. So the background is the supernatural world. Because if the picture of Genesis 1:28 is that there is humanity and it's just two people. If you ask the two people to subdue and take dominion, then you are not referring to people. You are referring to supernatural beings. Who's following what I'm saying here? It can't be to dominate people. So the idea of take dominion, because I remember we felt as a younger Christian that dominion has to do with dealing with your human friends. You deal with them. And I kind of did some things that were really horrible. Bad theology. That was almost 30 years ago. And I recall how I used to work in a school. I was a teacher. Not Bible teacher. So the man didn't pay our salaries 3 months. So I went to meet him. I said, sir, it's been a while. I mean, I've been paid salary. He said, what do you need salary for? You're a young man. So I had heard something that anytime somebody cheats you, you take dominion over the person. You use the blood of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus, everything around Jesus. Just another way of, you know, making holy voodoo. So I went around the man's school buses. He had the school, two school buses. And I laid hands on the school buses and I said, stop walking. And I said, in Jesus' name. Stop walking in Jesus' name. And the buses stopped walking. So I say, what happened? I'll tell you later. But the point was, that's not the dominion he's talking about. Not at all. The dominion he's talking about is that the moment bitterness came to my heart and anger, I take dominion. Hallelujah. I exercise authority over it. Everything that creeps upon here, I said, no, I will not work in strife. That is kingdom. Let me see your hand if you got that, right? But if it's the worldly kingdom, if you had watched some Yoruba movies, I took someone, a member of our ministry then, to my dad's house. Oh, believer, born again, minister of the gospel. So I said, I was joking, I said, and the person that watched Yoruba movies and all that, so I said, you know, you are in the king's palace now. Yes. My dad said, you cannot leave. That he has possessed you. Say, Pastor, I said, it's not my fault. My dad said he has possessed you. That he has put his leg on you. I said, what do I do? I said, there's nothing I can do. Why did you also come into a king's palace? And that believer was afraid. But the point is, in Melchizedek, we get the idea of who a king is. Authority. He is God's representation. Representative. Remember the word Salem? I showed you a picture of Salu, right? From the Akkadian language. It's an image. One who represents the supernatural world. So, when we say the image of God, put this down quickly. The image of God is described as a king, a priest, and also a prophet. So, which means within the real identity of man is a king, a priest, and what? A prophet. A king, a priest, and a prophet. We found king, Genesis 1:28. Priest, Genesis 2:15. Then in Genesis 2, 21 and 22, where he brings the man to be in a vision, a deep sleep. That is not anesthesia taken before surgery. Then he removes his rib. Now, someone told me one time, he said, I don't understand what you're teaching. This was last year, so when we brought out the book, the woman I know, and the person said, I don't believe, how can you say that? That is not rib. I said, go and do a search. When did humanity find out about rib or rib cage? Abraham, Moses didn't know anything about ribs. So if they didn't know anything about ribs, how would he say bone of my bone? They didn't know anything about bones either. You think that those guys were graduates of universities? No. The Hebrew word there is a side of a chamber used in the same Hebrew Bible for the building of the tabernacle. So which means what? When Adam saw Eve, he saw Eve as part of God's building. So missing rib is not your wife. If your rib is missing, get a doctor. Or come for healing school. Both can work. So it was not a missing rib. Rather, it was to show him the original plan of God that the pair of male and female make up God's house. Is that clear? All right, good. See how bad theology can be. Right? My missing rib. What else? My half. Better half. That's to psych your wife. She's my better half. He's my better half. So you are a half being. How, if you say that kind of stuff, that your wife is your better half, we put you together, how would you look like? That you are the half of someone in back here as a half. You have two nostrils, four nostrils, four eyes. Come on, that's a beast. So you are no one's better half, okay? Amen. First half, second half. That's what we're talking about. Genesis 49. Are you in church? Are you in church? Now, verse 10. Now this is about Judah. I'll start from verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he touched as a lion, and as an old lion, he rose him up. Then look at 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter is used by kings. Nor lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of his people be. So the concept of kings was so loud in the Old Testament books. Very loud. So therefore, in Exodus 19, where God speaks to the entire nation of Israel, Exodus 19, I'm going to read to you verse 5. Now therefore, Exodus 19 verse 5, if you will obey my voice, now this was before the Ten Commandments was given, before the law, 612 laws of Deuteronomy were given. So if you obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, right? Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, do not make a distinction. Just follow it. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That is the covenant. That is the voice. The voice is to be a kingdom of priests. The voice is to be a peculiar treasure. That is the covenant. Covenant means God's promise. That, and promise is not a future thing. Promise is what I will do myself. I will make of you. So what we find here, let me ask you quickly if you are following this. Is this the same thing he said to Adam? Huh? Adam and Eve, come on. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So nothing has changed. If you obey my voice, the same voice that spoke to Adam, the same voice that spoke to Noah, the same voice that spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That voice is to be a kingdom of priests. The word kingdom is the word mamlaka. M-A-M-L-A-K-A-H. M-A-M-L-A-K-A-H. It simply means the dominion and authority of a king. The dominion and authority of a king. And the first time you see it is in Genesis 10 and verse 10. Genesis 10:10 is the beginning of the kingdom of men. Genesis 10:10. I'll start from 9. I'll start from 10. 8 actually. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now, if you have done this study with us, remember Genesis 6? Huh? Come on. Where the sons of God came to the daughters of men. And we said that it was not a one-time event. Can you remember? Every time the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they produced giants, mighty men, who were supernatural beings, even with earthly bodies. So in this instance, we have a kind of that in Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Look at 9. Wherefore it said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And it says in verse 10, watch this, this is very critical. The beginning of the kingdom of Babel. Babel is what we now read in Genesis 11. And then Babel is the ground norm, shall I say, the background of Babylon. Babylon. So Babylon is a spiritual background of a worldly kingdom. So we have Nimrod. Nimrod is found here, the beginning of the kingdom. This is not the beginning of kingdoms, because we have seen Genesis 1, 26 to 28 about kingdoms already. And we've seen that in Adam, God wanted to have a kingdom. And in Eve as well. So we find in Exodus 19 verse 5 and 6 that it's for people, nations. So in Exodus 19, God's promise and God's covenant is to have supernatural kings. Supernatural kings. Do we have worldly kings? Yes. Do we have the worldly model of kings? Yes. But we have supernatural kings. So you must know the contrasting distinction. And it's important. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you have Moses in verse 14. When thou art come to the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, now, which is Canaan really, Moses says, and Deuteronomy 17, 14, you shall say, I will set over a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. So now, which means that it will get to a point, Deuteronomy 17, 14, they'll say, let's be like other nations. And if you observe, in today's world, we have people saying that kingdom take over. They are high in presidency. They are high in it. You see, a Christian is high in it. So you say, what are we doing about the elections? The church cannot be quiet. Oh, the church cannot be. And every time the churches take that stand, you know, there's something called eggs on your faces. This time around, it's not just the eggs, the feces of the cheeks. Just come pom 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 on our faces. So like other nations. That was what they were saying. Now, the question is, did God want them to be kings? Huh? Did he want the nations to have kings? But not like other nations. That's the point. Some guys say, Pastor, I don't know these services. I like what we're doing here, but sir. Someone told me, said, where I work, we don't have long training sessions. Very long. What my MD does is that he knows our attention span is very limited. So every 40 minutes, they give us a tea break. So we just stretch our legs, go and have a tea break and come back. If you can break down these sermons, into 40 minutes. I said, when you check my picture, do I look like your CEO? But how come movie writers don't think about tea break? How come they give you 1.5 hours and you even rewind? I didn't get that piece. You watch again. Sometimes you're watching all those movies and you have, episodes. I know what series is. It's the one that is just one episode, the next episode. And it's 1 hour, 20 minutes. So they give you 6 episodes. And you have 7. That's a 7, how many hours? And that's about almost, about 8 hours. And you're watching it. You just say, let me give you what some of us do. Not in this church, I hope. You say, this holiday, I'll use it to watch everything. That's a retreat. So you now sit down and be watching and be watching and be watching. If you doze off in the middle and it goes on, you stop again, then you start from where? But if you come to the service and you doze in the teaching, do you start from? It's like all the nations. Right? That's the point. So he now says to them, he says, okay, if you're going to have a king, he must be one of you. Not a stranger. He has a covenant. He says in 16, he shall not multiply horses. Supposed to multiply disciples, not weapons of war. Horses is wealth, war, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. To the end that he shall multiply horses, for as much as the Lord said to you, you shall not henceforth return no more to that way. 17, that means you must do everything to divorce yourself from the world. 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. That's very important. That his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So it's the exact opposite of the kingdoms of this world. Are you following what we're saying here? Then he says, and shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priest and the Levites. So he's supposed to function like a priest. Then he says, he shall be with him that he shall read therein all the days of his life. The word read there means, is what we have the word anaginosko in the Greek. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and keep all the words of his law and his statutes to do them. 20. And his heart will not be lifted up above his brethren. Shall not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So what makes this king different? The word, the law, and the spirit. The law and the spirit. So God's context is very critical. God's context is important. And the throne he's referring to here is not a seat in the palace. That's why he pointed him to the priest. Where do the priests function? The temple. So the kingdom of God's palace is the temple of God. Is that Garden of Eden? Hey guys, that's Garden of Eden. That is where he functions from the supernatural space. So it's a contrast of what we have in the world. When we say the kingdom, today we're talking about Christmas. The king is born. That's what we say. And unfortunately, we say that the people, the magi, the wise men that become three somehow. We never three in the Bible, but there are three because they have three gifts. And when you acted it in your nursery school, it was some small things. But they came with bags, but you couldn't afford it maybe, and you decided to put you on your hamper. It's fine. So they feel that those guys came, then they worship him. Notice that they found Jesus by a supernatural being, a star. For you to know it's supernatural, Herod did not see it. A supernatural being. And upon the same instance, we saw that the host of heaven, we'll see it in a moment, Luke 2:11, they were around a supernatural being. And that wasn't at his birth. Luke 2 is 2 years. Matthew 2, pardon me, take it back. It's 2 years. 2 years after he's born. But at his birth in Luke 2, we already saw the host of heaven. Why are the host of heaven around him? Because the host of heaven is his throne. That is a throne room. He sits above the host of heaven. So it's not a seat. It's not a physical chair. No. The host of heaven, the supernatural world, is what constitutes his throne. So those guys saw. Herod didn't see it. Herod foolishly thought it was an earthly king, so he went in the flesh, sent out hired assassins to kill children. He wiped out a generation of children from 2 years down. As same thing as Pharaoh did. Now, pay attention there. The context of God's throne is not a physical seat. That's why when, even though a palace was built for Saul and David sat in the palace, David said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. I will dwell where? In the house of the Lord. So he said, you know what? This is a palace. It's fine. Worldly thing. Let's build a temple. And who will dwell there? Yahweh himself. That's what he asked for. Contrasting. And he said, Psalm 110 verse 1. My Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at where? My right hand. Till I make all your enemies a footstool. Contrast. The king is saying, there is the king. I am his king. He is the king. So in 1 Kings 22, you in church? Are you in church? 1 Kings 22. So Christmas has a supernatural context. Y'all clear? That has nothing to do with Father Christmas. Father Christmas is not a Bible character. Right? So he's a good guy. Good guy, but I think he has reduced his gifts. He has an exchange problem, dollar exchange issue, so I guess he's affected in the natural. Father Christmas, Santa Claus. You know, and that's another, you know, that's an interesting way the world shapes your mind. So when you tell children, what's Christmas? Christmas is coming, Santa Claus. Who is Jesus? He's also going to get gifts. Sounds like that, you know. 1 Kings 22, are you in church? Remember? Now, this is a prophet, Micaiah, in 17. He said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. Shepherd is a king. Right? Kings in the ancient Near Eastern culture were shepherds because they are over people. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. The king of Israel said to Joseph, did I not tell you that he prophesied bad stuff for me, but evil? Then he said, now watch this. Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Now when it says on his throne, again, in your worldly thinking, and that's why a lot of people, when they say they have visions today, say, I saw the throne of God, and then it's a big chair, usually gold. And then somebody's on top of it, then a red crown. I know you probably have seen that in many flyers. And Jesus sits there like this. Yeah. So there's someone just, you know, that's a Nigerian one because there's heat. There's heat on that one, you know. And then, yeah, heat. So he's giving him fine, you know. It's the right hand, the left hand, you know. But you see, have Bible thinking. Now, what is his throne? He said, all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. So what is his throne? A throne, right, will be where he has dominion. So his throne is the supernatural world. The throne of Jesus is in the supernatural world. So if it's in the supernatural world, you can't give it a physical symbol. So Jesus sits over the host of heaven. Is that clear? Come on. Does it make sense? He sits above the host of heaven. That's his throne. So the moment he became a man, you saw them. They came. When he became a man, you saw the hosts. Luke 2, quickly, see it. Learning something? You learning something? Luke 2. So there's a human angle to the Christmas story. But you have a very small understanding. There's a supernatural world context to it. Luke 2. Verse 8. They were in the same country. Alright. Shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, shepherds work their flock by night and see their honor. The angel of the Lord and glory. I don't know it again, huh? Thank you. Now look at verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said to them, fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to where? All people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And he says in 12, and there shall be a sign unto you, shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Let's take 13 together. A multitude of heavenly, praising and saying, glory to God in the highest on earth. So what was reality in the heavens, they found it where? On earth. So, which means that Jesus at the birth, the incarnate one, is God's tabernacle. We have seen the Garden of Eden. God amongst men as a man. So the host of heaven, this is the throne. Are you here? This is the throne. This is the throne. So in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, when he says, watch this now, it's going to make sense. Learn something? He blessed them and said, God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Why are you replenishing? Why are you subduing? Who are you subduing? Have dominion. Then he says, over animals. Now, if this was about animals, like mosquito, like rats, fumigation, like cockroaches, I'm not talking about lions yet. That's too far. Then, which means the moment you are born again, woo! All mosquitoes, they bow. When they see you like this, you'll say, glory, glory, hallelujah. Or when a rat sees you anywhere, say, oh, majesty. My worship is majesty. Or you go to the zoo and you confess the word, say, I'm a new creature. The lion just says, great are you, really to be praised. Now, we have studied that Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 is a supernatural world. So the use of animals here will have been clearer if you go to chapter 3 and you say the serpent was more subtle. And it is speaking serpent. Serpents don't talk. I told my mom when she was taking me through Bible study. I was in primary 2 or 3. So she was reading, and unfortunately, she used the Jehovah's Witness, the yellow book. And so she said, so this is the serpent, the snake. I said, was there a time snakes used to talk? Say yes! That's serious Bible teaching. I said, enough time to ask. I said, okay, so they used to talk. Why didn't answer? Don't ask me those stupid questions. It's the Bible. I kind of felt, it doesn't look smart for a snake to talk to someone you are responding. He said, Satan wants to use your mind. He said, you know more than God? You know, I felt. But you see, the Bible translator doesn't help here. Because the word serpent there, what happened was, the serpent symbol is used to represent what is called the Nakash. Serpents usually are used for the supernatural world, serpentine, for supernatural beings. And we've done that study here already, then Isaiah 60, 6, sorry, when it says he saw the seraphims. The seraphims, we said that from the onton, it's a flying serpent. So serpents are usually used to represent supernatural beings. So the Nakash here is a divine being, a divining being, Nakash. So by the time you saw that, you go to Genesis 1 and you see the use of animals has to be contextually seen as in the supernatural world. Now, let me give you an idea of such use in scripture. This is part of our old notes, really. Now, you notice that the letter writers used animals, sea animals, for example, to represent the supernatural world. Look at Job 4, verse 8. Job 4, verse 8. You in church? Job 4 and verse 8. Actually, it's verse 10 in the King James, but in the Septuagint, it's verse 8. The roaring lion of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The young lion here is not in the zoo. It's referring to a supernatural being. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 8. We've done this study before, no doubt. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 8. Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go for the land of Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flock. He says the he-goats. In the Septuagint, Jeremiah 27 verse 8. The he-goats. In Job 20 and verse 6, you have the asp. The asp. So those are animal words. For example, the lion is the word kepir. K-E-P-I-R. K-E-P-I-R. The he-goat is the atud. A-T-T-U-D. Then you have the asp. Job 20 and 16. Job 20 and 16. He shall suck the poison of herbs. The viper's tongue shall slay him. That's not physical. Micah 1:8, the jackal. Micah 1:8. Micah 1 and verse 8. Micah 1 and 8. Tell us, we pray thee, for woes are the evils upon us, thine occupation when thou comest, thou the people, or what people thou art. Micah 1:8. I think I missed something out there. I'm reading Jonah, imagine. Micah 1:8. Let me take that again. Micah 1:8. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. Jeremiah 9:11. Lamentations 4:3. Then you find the use of the snakes. Job 26 and 13. Job 26 and 13. Job 26 and verse 13. By his spirit against the heavens, the hand formed the crooked serpent. The crooked serpent. The Nahash, Amos 9:3, Isaiah 27 verse 1, you have the Leviathan, Job 40 verse 20, Psalm 74, almost the whole place, verse 14, Psalm 104 verse 26, Psalm 104 verse 26, Isaiah 27 verse 1. So we have the use of sea creatures as well. Sea creatures. Which takes its root. Look at Psalm 91 and 13. Psalm 91, 13. Learn something? All right. Psalm 91 and 13. Asaph 12. Thou shalt bear thee on the weeds, lest thou shalt foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon, thou shalt trample upon thy feet. These are animals, no, these are supernatural beings. They are animals of chaos. Genesis 1, 2 animals. Darkness. So we know, we said that when it says fill up the earth, right, is the opposite of tohu wa vohu. Replenish. Why? The earth is our form and void. Empty. Tohuwabohu, fill up. Genesis 1:28. That's the darkness. Multiply. Have dominion over darkness. Have dominion over chaos. So these are animals of chaos. Supernatural beings. You learning something here? So in Luke 10:19, Jesus said, behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. Old Testament language? Over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So they shall take up serpents. This is a supernatural world language. So therefore, when we read the man has dominion over its supernatural world, not physical beings. The audience heard the supernatural world. So look at Genesis 1. So if Jesus is Lord of hosts, his throne is over supernatural beings. His throne is not to sit over the government of Nigeria or Africa or Europe in the sense of occupying the office of the president. That is demeaning. His throne is above principalities and powers, might and dominion. So watch this. Genesis 1 and 2, we said it again, is a supernatural world. Heaven and earth together. So after 6 days or 5 days, the sixth day, he now says, let us make man. Genesis 1:26. In our image, after our likeness. Now, why would he say, let us? He doesn't use let us for every other being. That means some beings were already in existence. And these beings are supernatural beings. Genesis 1:14 and 15, we've been here before. The lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. Look at 15. Let them be for light in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made them stars. Look at verse 17. He says, he set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw it, it was good. To rule. This is where the New Testament writer gets the word rulers of the darkness of this world. Principalities and powers. These are supernatural beings. This has nothing to do with science. Are you here? Are you here now? So when it says, let us, he's talking to the host of heaven. Because in Genesis 2:1, he says, the heavens and the earth were finished and the host of them. So did we have host of heaven, Genesis 1? Huh? Hey guys, talk to me. Were there host of heaven? Constituent of heaven. Seba Semaim. Job 38 and 7. Job 38 and verse 7. So when the Bible talks about stars, is it supernatural? The Old Testament, exactly. Job 38 and 7. Let's take it together. Job 38, 7. Let's start from 6. Let's start from 4. Let's go from 4. Let's start from 4. I'll wait for you. Let's go. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who had laid the measures thereof? If thou knowest, who had stretched the lines upon it? Let's take 6 together. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Let's take 7 together. Let's go. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, that's Genesis 1. So the stars there are supernatural beings. Because Job has the largest, or the highest use of the word sons of God, stars. So they are also called stars. So when it says, let us make man, is talking to the host of heaven. They are not jointly making man. It's just showing you there was a presence. of the host of heaven, presence, sorry, of the host of heaven when man was made in Genesis 1. So watch this, very critical. In Genesis 11, there are two times you see the word let us. Genesis 1, then Genesis 2, so Genesis 11. Genesis 11. Verse 3, this is humanity speaking. Go to, let us make brick. Then verse 4, go to, let us build a city and a tower. And the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower, which children of men had built, or builded, which is the word, a ziggurat, a temple complex. So what we have studied here so far is an attempt by man to recreate the Garden of Eden. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have one language, and this they begin to do, nothing will be restrained from them with their imagined mind. And look at 7. And go to, let us go down. So the same host of heaven in Genesis 1 is being referred to here. Let us. Now this makes sense, because in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, are you in church? Are you in church? Come on. And verse 8. Moses, writing arguably his last sermon, in verse 8, I'll start from 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers and he will show you. Thy elders, they will tell you. Let's take 8 together. Let's go again, come on. Wait. Now, why do we use Most High? Because of supernatural beings. So Most High is a language of the Lord of hosts, right? Come on. Good. So look at verse 8. Let's go. When the Most High, the nations, their inheritance, when he separated sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to what? Number of the sons of God. So when he said, let us, was he referring to the sons of God? The stars? The host of heaven. So the let us is that language. Are you there? Remember in the temptation of Jesus, one of such beings that is now New Testament called the Satanas said, he showed Jesus the kingdoms of this world at once. Said, all this kingdom has been given to me. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? He says, if you bow to me, I'll give it to you. If he was lying, then it's not a temptation. It's not lying. Because we saw in Genesis 11 that God in Genesis, in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 and 9, gave the nations what they wanted. Which is what we can call God's permissive will. So therefore, in Jesus becoming a man, he's coming to possess heaven and earth. Not as the Lord of hosts. That doesn't change. But as a man. He's coming to put back, just like we said about Abraham, what went wrong in Adam. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So in Psalm 82, what is the throne? Psalm 82. Learning something? Alright. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods. Are these gods here, the hosts of heaven? Supernatural beings? We've done that study. Which New Testament we call angels? Fine. Look at verse 6. I have said, you are gods. All of you are the children of the Most High. But you shall die like men. Now, he is talking to human beings. He can't say, you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit the nations. Arise, O God. Again, from our study, that shows you there were two persons called God. The visible and invisible one. So it says, arise, O God, and judge. So God sits in the congregation above other supernatural beings. Psalm 89. All this already in the teaching. I'm just reminding you. Look at verse 5. Psalm 89 verse 5. Are you in church? Alright, good. Let's take it together. Psalm 89 verse 5. Let's go. I wait for you. Let's go. Come on. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders. Now we've done a study here. Change that word. Oh, you should forget. The heavenly beings. Right? The heavenly beings shall praise thy wonders. O Lord, thy faithfulness in the congregation of... That is not saints community, right? Now the saints here refer to who? Supernatural beings. We've already done this study. Look at verse 6. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who amongst who? The sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. That's not our church. To be heard in the reverence of all them that are about him. Let's take it together. O Lord God of hosts. So the hosts of heaven are also called sons of God. Stars. Are you here? Also they are called saints. So what does Christmas mean? Before the incarnation, who is the Lord of hosts? Jesus. He's above the congregation. He is the most high God. What now happened at the incarnation? The psalmist gave us the idea. Psalm 8. Learning something? Guys, learning something? Psalm 8 and verse 4. I'll start from 1. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thy glory above what? No, put it properly. Above? Heavenly beings. There's no big deal in being above the heaven that we see. People go to space. It's heavenly beings. Look at the next word. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of your enemies, that thou mayest steal the avenger and the enemy. Let's take verse 3 together slowly. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. Now, is he talking about the moon I can look at like this? And the stars? Those are hosts of heaven, right? Then he said, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you... Let's take 5 together. Thou art made him a little lower than... Now the angel is there, what? The Elohim, remember? And you have crowned him with glory and honor. Let's take 6 together. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Thou art put... Now this refers to Genesis 1. What is man? That if I look in the physical, man is lower than these beings. He looks frail. He's mortal. He can be weak, he can be tired, but you are putting over supernatural beings. The writer of Hebrews now says in Hebrews 2, in verse 6 and 7, we don't see it. We don't see this, but it says we see Jesus. Hallelujah. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than these beings for the suffering of death. So what happens? So that he may bring many sons to his glory. What is his glory? He sits above the congregation of these beings. So Christmas means a restoration has come. To sit where Adam did not sit. What's the Adam command? To have dominion. To subdue. To have dominion. So when the angels, supernatural beings, what did they see at Christmas? I'll close here. What did they see? They saw a man above the host of heaven. They saw a human being. Frail, mortal man. They saw a human being above the host of heaven. They worshipped God as a man. They worshipped God as a man. They saw a being lower in outlook, in makeup than them
or they. But they saw him and eventually they or them above heavenly beings. So Christmas is to be welcomed into the host of heaven, seated far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and everything that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Hallelujah. Read Christmas in God's context. The context where God speaks about Christmas is in the supernatural world. That man now sits on high because of Jesus, God who became a man. Why? To take authority, to replenish the earth, to fill it up, which will happen by the preaching of the gospel, by undoing the works of darkness. What does Christmas mean to us? Christmas is an outreach. Christmas is evangelism. Christmas is to heal the sick. Christmas is to cast out demons. Christmas is to say, man sits above all principalities, power and might. Christmas means to possess the earth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas means to take supernatural steps. Christmas means to walk in the supernatural and do the works of Jesus. We'll continue this in the second service. You're blessed. Stand to your feet and give God praise. Lift your hands. Sing. Bless his name.